chapter 4, please. That's where I want to begin in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 4. A wonderful chapter that says a whole lot to us. And I think if we'll allow it, it can make a real difference in our lives even this morning if we'll apply the things that we've talked about so far in this class and then adding these things to it. Brother Kevin Jones is going to be teaching for me next week, and so I'm going to try to get him to beginning of chapter 5, maybe halfway through chapter 5. Really, really appreciate Kevin filling in for me. I have no idea what my week's going to look like this week, so Kevin's agreed to teach for me next week, and so very appreciative of that. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin our class this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this opportunity that you are blessing us with right now. Father, help us to have open hearts. Help us to apply the things that we're getting ready to study. Father, help me as the one leading this discussion. Father, help me to rightly divide your word, Father, and teach only those things that are in keeping with your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 4. I want to look at this idea before we leave it just by way of review. The idea of entering into God's rest. We talked last week about how the Hebrew writer here, Paul, he makes the point that there's a rest that remains for the faithful, a rest that remains for the people of God. And we understand that rest to be our final resting place, that being heaven, if we are found faithful in the end. And certainly we are striving for that. We are living for that. We are filling our minds with heavenly thoughts, as Colossians chapter 3 would tell us to do. But there's three things, the way that I've got it broke down here, there's really three things here that I think Paul, by way of entering this rest, he exhorts us to be mindful of. Number one, we must be characterized by fear. Now that's not necessarily a timid spirit, or we're not to have that type of spirit. But there is a healthy fear by way of our respect, standing in awe of God, but also a healthy fear of God's wrath. But we should also be fearful of missing out on this rest. And that fear ultimately ought to motivate us. It ought to drive us to respond to God's grace in the way that He would have us respond, that being a faithful response, a faith characterized by obedience. So to enter God's rest, we must be characterized by fear. We also, he goes on to say in about verse 11, that we must be diligent. That's intense effort. That's intentionality. That's work. That's exerting effort by way of our salvation. Now we understand that we can't earn our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. But that faith is what type of faith? That response to God's grace is what type of faith? That's right. It's an active, it's an obedient faith, right? We respond to God's grace through active, obedient faith, trusting Him, obediently trusting Him. We've got to be diligent in this. And then number three, we made the point that we simply must listen to God's Word. We must live by God's Word. We must be people of the book. And from there, Paul goes on, really, after that section, he goes on here to describe and really give us a wonderful and powerful description of God's Word. And hopefully, as we consider some of these descriptions, we'll be filled with gratitude for what God's Word can do for our lives, but realize the power of God's Word. That's really what I want you to leave with this morning, with just a reminder of just how powerful God's Word is. He says in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature," verse 13, "hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Consider that first description there. He says, God's Word is living, and God's Word is active. We began addressing this last week. So what does it mean that God's Word is living and active? Powerful? Yeah. What? It's current, right? How about this? I think, when I think of this point, it's working. That speaks to the idea of power. It's relevant. It's quick. It works, doesn't it? It still works. always work. The grass withers and things feed away, but Peter says what? The Word of God will endure forever. We got to get that, brethren. You know, one of the arguments that the religious world often makes is what? Well, we need to change things or we need to add to it because God's Word for our times, well, it's just not relevant. It doesn't work anymore. Things have changed, right? And so many denominations and churches, what they have done is they have put really avenues in places by way of conventions and by way of various hierarchies and organizational charts. Some churches, if you look at, you know, you look at various churches, you look at their an organizational chart, it reads like a Fortune 500 company. And then you go to Philippians chapter 1 at verse 1, and the Lord's church is pretty simple, right? Paul addresses to the church at Philippi, to the elders, deacons, and saints. Well, you don't need too much of a flow chart for that, do you? I mean, Christ is the head. I mean, it's pretty simple. But the only reason that you would do that is because you would come to the conclusion that at times we're going to have to make adjustments. At times we're going to have to make changes. Listen, God's Word doesn't need our help, does it? God's Word doesn't need to be changed. God's Word is timeless. God's Word is eternal. God's Word works for every situation. Now, it's easy for us to make that application, I think, this morning. You just say, oh, well, God's Word is powerful. And, you know, as a church, we should never mess with it. And organizationally speaking, we should never mess with it. But let's make it a little more personal. If we truly believe this, that God's Word is living and active and that it's powerful and that it still works and that it's relevant, that means that it's not only relevant for the church collectively, but it's relevant for me personally. And here's what that means. Regardless of what my station or what my situation in life is right now, God has an answer for it, does He not? For our marriages, does God's Word have an answer? By way of various things that pop up in our marriages, does God have an answer? Yeah. Now, someone comes along and say, well, you know, you're telling me that's submission stuff. Does a wife submitting to the leadership of her husband in the home, would you say that still works? Shake your head yes. Or you fail. It does, doesn't it? Now, here's the thing. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but even I have got the ability to look over the landscape of the world right now. As a teacher who worked in a school system for a number of years, I got a pretty good idea. Doing it the world's way, I have the ability to look and see that that don't work. Right? There's a way in which the world does it. And all of us can look over society right now and say, you know what, I don't think that works. At some point, even we as the people of God are going to reach the conclusion that God's Word truly is living and active and that it's powerful and that it's relevant to even me. Until we get there, our lives will remain in turmoil because the other way don't work. That's it. It doesn't work. When you look out into society right now, would you say it's working? What's missing? God's Word. That's what's missing. Now, Danny, we can have meeting after meeting after meeting, and the superintendent can come in and he can tell us all that we need to do to solve this problem, but is it ever going to be solved with these theories that are coming from Frankfurt? No. Only one solve for it. They'll try to convince us, the devil will try to convince us that it is working, but what happens when they do that is they change the measures of success, right? And so if we're not careful as the people of God, we can look at the world and say, well, maybe, you know, maybe it's not so bad, or maybe we should do it the way that they're doing, because, you know, maybe that's from a physical perspective, but I would even argue that even from a physical perspective, it's not even working. God's way works. God, our Creator, created us. He knows best. He knows best, and we need to get that. That's right. And isn't it interesting, Danny, you've seen this probably over the years, and those of you who are, well, this is in all aspects, not just education. But there have been some things that, as educators, that we've done that have been good, that have helped. But you know what's always interesting about the things that are good and the things that have helped? in their root, where did it come from? It's a godly solution. Now, they may not even realize it's a godly solution. But even the good things that are happening in our world, at its root, it comes from whom? It originated with the mind of God, if it's good. You know, think about why God's word is so living and active and so powerful. This really speaks to, what version are you reading, Melissa? New King James? Yeah, New King James. Yeah, the power to save. You know, God's word is the power to save, right? It's through God's word. It's a message by which we are saved. James 1 at verse 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, he says, in humility, that's important, receive the word implanted. What's it able to do? Which is able to save your souls. That's powerful, isn't it? I mean, that's huge. How about this? It's living and active because it works. We've made that. 1 Thessalonians, that point, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this reason, Paul says, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And then he says this, which also performs its work in you who believe. It works, doesn't it? If we will allow it, it will fulfill its purpose in us. How about this? God's word is living and active. It's powerful. It builds us up. Acts 20 at verse 32, and now I commend you, talking to the Paul as he's saying his farewells to the elders at Ephesus, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Listen to how he describes it. Which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There's two big things there, right? Two big thoughts. God's word is able to do what? Build you up. You ever need to be built up? You ever need to be refreshed and revived? What's going to do it? God's word. Now your brethren can play a role in this. If you want to encourage someone, what's the best way to build them up? Give them what? Give them God's word. Give them a verse. Start the conversation with a verse. Somebody needs encouragement? Give them God's word. It has the power to build them up. It completes us. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every good work. Adequate, that's complete. Everything that we need is where? Right here in God's word. Now, if we truly believe that, implied in that is what? We're never going to add to it. We're never going to take away from it. Because it's all that we need. So also implied in that is that we're going to be content with God's word. And we're going to be humble enough to say that it doesn't need my help. I need its help. Right? Sometimes we get that messed up. How about this description? He says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What's that mean to you? He goes on to say, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Sharper than a two-edged sword. What's the idea? Cuts in both directions, don't it? You know, when we cut, we separate, don't we? Does God's word have the ability to separate the good and the bad? There's a lot of technical ways that we could go exactly what all this means, division of soul and spirit. I think the idea there is it's cutting between the physical and the spiritual, the animal and the spiritual. And ultimately, what's it saying, though? What does God's word have the ability to do? Yeah. I'm not real interested in participating in that. We can take a picture of the kids, but I don't want no picture because when I look at the picture, I see thinning hair, I see old, I see gray, I see wrinkles that I didn't used to have. And I know y'all say, oh, you're young, but listen, I'm young but getting older, right? I mean, it's happening. And it's like that in the mirror sometimes. You get a little older and you wake up, you know, I don't really enjoy seeing that so much, you know. But, you know, speaking to Danny's point, you know, it's kind of like that when I'm putting a lesson together. And I'm having to live. See, y'all got to live with it for one day. Hopefully you're living with it longer than that. But you got to really listen to it. I got to live with this stuff like through the week. And like I got to be thinking about me in light of all of this. And I tell you, God's word, it's tough to read sometimes when we're not what we ought to be. You know, I think about Acts chapter 2. As those people, the Jews there at Pentecost, as they were confronted, now you think about that, with the idea that they had crucified the Messiah that they had heard about all for all these years, that was coming to save their, you killed him. And you think that was tough to hear? Yeah, deity. You killed him. You know, I tell you, when brothers get around the Lord's table and they remind us of why Jesus had to die, and that really bothers me. Like, and I know it bothers you too. Like, because I can be so cavalier about my sin at times and just so nonchalant, and then I think about really the totality and the enormity of my sin and what happened as a result of it. You know, those people on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says they were action. They were what? They were pierced to the heart. What did that? What did that? Yeah, but what was spoken that day? Peter was, yeah, it was the word of God, wasn't it? Peter was led by the Holy Spirit that day, and he was convicting them. He was telling them exactly what they had done and their role in all of this, and they were pierced to the heart. Now, here's the thing, though. A couple chapters over, Stephen essentially says the same thing in Acts chapter 7, does he not? He essentially goes through and he gives them this incredible history lesson of their rejection of the prophets and all the things that had taken place leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now they were pierced to the heart as well, weren't they? But their reaction was a little different. Their reaction was to what? Stoning. Killing. I'm telling you, this book, it's got a way of cutting you. Does it not? I've seen people storm out of this building. So mad as a result of those words. You know what it was doing? Cutting. It was cutting. Now, their reaction was the wrong reaction. That's right. And, you know, sometimes we look at that mirror, and if you don't want to look at it anymore, what do? Walk away from it. You don't spend more time there. You walk away from it. You don't want like what you see. Listen, we got to have the right heart condition. Right. You know, yeah, when Kylie shows me a picture of somebody that I went to high school with on Facebook or something, and they've lost all their hair and they're bald or something, or they've got gray beard or something like that, it's not hard for me to make the observation, man, they look old. And it don't bother me a bit. You know, I mean, like, it's not hard for me to look at. Because it's them. And I think it goes back to this as well. When confronted with God's word, there's a proper response. James 1 and verse 21, we'll go back to that. He says, in humility, right? In humility receive the word implanted. If we're not humble, we're never going to make the needed changes as this cuts us, are we? Pride says, I don't need that. Pride says, I don't care. Humility says, ooh, I need that. I better change. And isn't that what they did that day in Acts chapter 2? What shall we do? That's a humble question, isn't it? Because what that says is we don't know, but we're willing to do it. You tell me, Peter, what do I need to do to make this right? And they were willing to do it, weren't they? Well, that's the way we've got to do, brother. So it has the power to save. It works. It builds us up. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I think about Ephesians 6 at verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jeremiah describes God's words in Jeremiah 23 at verse 29. Is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Makes a difference, doesn't it? It's intended to make a difference. It's intended to hurt at times, but ultimately to build us up and make us better. And ultimately, I think, and it ultimately comes down to this, the divide between those two groups of people, those who accept Jesus and those who don't accept Jesus, is a matter of humility. Because humility says, I need Jesus. It's not by coincidence that Jesus starts his mountain sermon by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not a coincidence, because that's where it starts. That's right. We've got to let the implanted word. But until one comes to the realization that they need it, humility, that they truly are that spiritual beggar, you're never going to have the desire that David speaks up in the Psalms for God in his word, because you don't see the relevancy of its life. These characteristics that Paul uses here, these are led by the Holy Spirit. These are God telling. This is not some random thought. These things are exactly what God's word is. He goes on to say that it penetrates, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It exposes. You know, here we're reminded that God sees all, and knows all, hears all. There's no creature, it says, hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Because we live in a world to where we are constantly on edge about our privacy, aren't we? We're all about privacy. It's interesting. We're all about privacy. And I think we probably don't even realize, but our lives are probably less private than they have ever been by way of social media. We've got more people probably watching and listening to us. I kid you all not. I was with somebody in a car not too long ago, and they were on some type of social media, and we were talking about some brand, or we were talking about a shoe or something that was coming out. 3 minutes later, an ad popped up on her Instagram of that very thing we were talking about. I got to reading about it. Did you know on our iPhones, on some of the apps, there's a microphone, and that microphone enables, I don't even know who they are. So here's what I'm getting at. Now that kind of makes me a little uneasy. But I'll tell you what it also does. It kind of motivates some restraint in my life. It almost motivates a little bit of accountability. You know, sometimes we operate our lives with this sense of anonymity. I think that's why pornography is such a dangerous thing for people, for all of us, people, all of us. Because we live in a time where sin is so accessible, we can go into our room and get involved in all types of things with the door locked, and we justify it and think that, well, it's not affecting anybody, it's not affecting me, and nobody knows about it, so I don't really have any, you know, I don't really have any right-away consequences, right? There's not much risk, we might say. We can't be foolish. The God that we pray to and petition and say that has the power to answer our prayers, the creator of this universe, he knows all, sees all, hears all. Jonah tried to run from God. How far did he get? Now, we don't physically sometimes try to run from God, but we live our lives as if God doesn't know. So I've said this a million times, and I'll just say it by way of this point. We can fool each other. We can fool our spouse. You can't fool God. And you're playing a dangerous game with your soul if you are even leaning in the direction of thinking in any way that you're in some way going to get away with your sin. I don't really know a better way of saying it. God knows all, doesn't he? God sees all. God hears all. Psalm 139, we won't take the time, but he asked the question in stanza 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Well, that's a good question. What's the answer? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So, to enter God's rest, fear, diligence, listen to God's word with an understanding of just how powerful, just how active, just how penetrating God's word is, with an understanding that God sees all. All of those are very important things. I was going to go through a number of things, and I'm just going to get to the end. Through the Psalms, I went through and I looked at just a number. When you put a lot of the Psalms together and you start beginning to look at the value and the relevance and the power of God's Word, I broke it down with basically five different things. Number one, God's Word, it revives us, and we desperately need that. Number two, it stabilizes us, and we desperately need that. Number three, it directs our lives, always in the best direction. Number four, it produces purity within us. That goes back to this idea of humility and allowing it to implant and using it as a mirror, seeing the impurities in our lives and flushing those things out as a result of what we are confronted with by God's Word. And then I really like this last one. I was going to spend a little time on it. It produces joy in us. We need to associate God's Word with joy. The way of the transgressor is hard. I've been thinking about that all week. God's Word produces joy. So, Kevin, I got you to there. Does that work? All right, buddy. Thanks so much, guys.